Well, we're continuing back on track, actually. We took an excursus last week out of Hebrews. We're back in Hebrews chapter 10. The text is verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, you've probably heard the old story of Blondine, the great high wire artist known for going over the Niagara Falls again and again. And I've probably mentioned him a couple times over the years. But he'd walk across, he'd ride a bicycle across. One day he pushed a wheelbarrow across. When he got back with it, the people were there, yeah, this is great. He said, do you think I could push it across with someone in it? They said, oh, sure, yeah, get in. No one was willing to get in. They didn't have the confidence that he was that good that they were willing to entrust their life to him. So there's a difference in believing, you could do that, and saying, yeah, I'm willing to get in, a great deal of difference. So confidence is vitally important in many things in life. I mean, we see it in athletics, in almost any kind of performance, even tackling a home project. If you're confident, you know what you're doing, it goes a whole lot better than if you're like, am I gonna crash the house down around us if I do this? What about our relationship with God? Where does confidence come in there? Well, look what he says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, that's not self-confidence at all. This is confidence in the work and the merits of another, the work and merit of Jesus Christ. If we came on our own work and merit, we would be trembling and terrified, just like Dorothy and her friends going to see the Wizard of Oz, quaking. But that's not our situation. We can approach with confidence. We know that the blood of Christ has already prevailed for us, so we need not fear. Now, God's justice prevents him from rejecting us for our sins. You say, well, why? Because he already rejected Jesus in our place. To reject us is tantamount to double jeopardy. If Jesus is judged for our sins, what just judge is there who would judge us then for those same sins? A just judge will not, cannot judge us for those same sins for which Jesus died. So we can approach with confidence. Confidence in the finished work of Christ. I watched the Home Run Derby here. It was a couple weeks ago, and some of the players had their kids there with them, and they were down on the field. They were down sitting with the players. Now, you and I couldn't do that. If we tried to walk down there, we'd get the boot or maybe even fined or go to jail for the night or whatever. We couldn't do that. Those kids were there on the merits of their fathers. They could sit there with confidence because of who their dads were. Now, our works were nailed to the cross in Christ, and his righteousness is given to us, and therein we have confidence to approach the Father. How do we respond to that? Well, praise his holy name for such a great gift. We can approach with confidence. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that every day, that you can approach with confidence. Now, he's still here in the comparison mode. Throughout the book, he's comparing the new to the old. And he's still doing that. And this approach, he says, is through the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So Jesus is now that new way, not the old way with all its various curtains and everything else that they had to go through in the old tabernacle and temple. None of those now stand in our way. I suppose you lived in this really high-tech, and maybe it's not so high-tech anymore, it seems high-tech to me, but in this high-tech home that had both a visual and a voice recognition thing to get into the house. And you go up, and you look at the camera, and you state your name, and this security voice comes and says, enter so-and-so, member of the family, and the door opens, and you go in. But if I go up, and I look at the camera, and I state my name, it says, no entry granted, unknown person. Well, the gates of heaven will swing wide open for all those who have trusted Christ. And the security code will say, enter, child of God, enter into the joys of your Lord. Jesus did that for you. He earned that glory for you. He came in a human body. He lived perfectly. He died under the curse of God, rose again to open that door for you. As I said, praise his holy name. Well, the next phrase sets up the one that follows. He says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, he's been working this priesthood thing for some time now here in Hebrews. And he designates him the great high priest. Now, he stands out from the crowd of other priests, even the other high priests. He's the great one because he's divine. He is great also because of being better than every other priest of the Aaronic order. He's of a higher, greater, better order. It was declared long before Jesus walked the earth that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as far as we know, there are only two priests in that order, Melchizedek the type and Jesus the reality. Now back in chapter 3, Jesus was spoken of as the son over God's house. And he's been spoken of many times here in Hebrews as the high priest. But now the writer kind of pulls those two things together. He says he's the great high priest over the house of God. And therefore, Jesus is our high priest. We are the house of God. The church is designated as the temple of God. So he's our high priest and a great one, the great one. Now with this brief but powerful foundation that he has laid out in these few verses, he now gives us three directives, three things to do. The first is draw near. I saw a video the other day of a guy holding a peanut, just holding it between his two fingers like this, and a squirrel was like on the top of a banister or something, and the squirrel starts coming, and he backs away. He starts coming, and he backs away again, starts, and the guy just steady, just held it. Held it. Finally, the squirrel comes the whole way up, grabs the peanut, and then pew, takes off. He had to draw near if he wanted the reward of the peanut. But drawing near, he wasn't confident. He had no assurance that this wasn't a trap, the guy wasn't going to hurt him. So he was very cautious, tenuous, one step at a time, creeping along. But finally, he got the reward that the man held for him. So the writer says, let us draw near with a true heart in what? In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Drawing near is not always a safe thing to do, or even a good thing. Drawing near to danger is what? Dangerous. So we don't want to draw near to bad stuff, but drawing near to good stuff. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say you're on a trip somewhere and there's a big, great big cliff, like right here, big cliff. And what are your parents saying to you all the time? Stay back, stay back. Don't get too close. They don't want you to draw near to that dangerous situation. Or let's say after church today, we go out this back door And we go down the steps, and right there is a great big copperhead just laying there. What are people going to say? Stay back. Don't go down there. Get away. Don't draw near. Nobody wants you to draw near to a venomous snake. Well, maybe some people do, but none of us do. So drawing near to dangerous things is a dangerous thing to do. Drawing near to some things is not wise or safe. We wouldn't let a baby go up and grab hold of a hot stove, for instance. Say, no, keep them away. You know what's the most dangerous thing to draw near to? It's exactly what he tells us to do here, to draw near to God. We need someone to help us do that. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the way safe for us to draw near to God. Otherwise, it's the most unsafe thing that you could ever do. Well, he does say, draw near. How is it to be done? With a true heart in full assurance of faith. So the only safe way is to have our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Then we can come in full assurance. We need not flee from his wrath because his wrath has been propitiated for us through the blood of Christ. What do we make of this phrase, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? Well, the people that have come to Christ have come in faith. They've repented of their sin, and they come for cleansing. For them, it's safe to come. They come in an assurance of faith with a true or sincere heart. Their hearts and consciences have been sprinkled clean. It calls to mind, doesn't it, the Old Testament rituals. They were sprinkling blood all over the place, all the time, it seems, for the purpose of ritual cleansing. We just talked in previous chapter about the sprinkling of the blood. That has to do with the inner cleansing of the heart. While the next phrase refers to the outward, together they bring our thoughts to the sacrament of baptism, the cleansing of the heart, cleansing of the body, and those who have been baptized and who trust in Christ and whose consciences are cleansed can now draw near safely and find true fellowship with God. Horatius Bonar, in his in his hymn that we sing from time to time, "No, Not Despairingly," catches this meaning. Just a couple of verses of it. He says, "Faithful and just art thou, forgiving all. Loving and kind art thou when poor ones call. Lord, let the cleansing blood, blood of the Lamb of God, pass o'er my soul. Then all is peace and light, this soul within. Thus shall I walk with thee, the loved unseen, leaning on thee, my God, guided along the road." Get this, nothing between. There used to be something between. Our sin stood as a great obstacle between us and God, but Christ has forgiven and removed that obstacle, and there's now an open and free relationship with him. While I'm quoting hymns, let me do another one. Charles Wesley, last verse of "Arise, My Soul, Arise." "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry." That's it. That's what he's talking about here. That's drawing near. Nothing between. Well, the second directive then is hold fast. Not only are we to draw near, but we're also to hold fast. He says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, in our common speech, hold on or hold fast or something like that has a number of different meanings. Let's say there's a man deathly ill in need of a particular treatment, and someone might say, "Well, if you can only hold on till the medicine gets here." Their meaning is this desperate clinging to life until help comes. Or a dad has taken his daughter out for her first ATV ride, and he says, "Hold on." What does he mean? Grab hold of that vehicle and hold on for dear life, okay? Because it's going to be bumpy and we're going to be going all over the place. Now, if someone's proposing a wacky idea, someone else may say, hold on. What does he mean there? Stop. Let's think about the ramifications of this. Let's discuss this further. Finally, there's a wrestler. And he's on his back on the mat. He's in imminent danger of being pinned, but he's bridging. You know, he's doing this. And he's holding his shoulders off the mat. 33 seconds left in that period. And the coach yells, hold on, Brian, hold on. What's he mean? Well, there it's tenacity. It's endurance. It's outlasting the efforts of the opponent. And that pretty much captures, I think, what our writer is saying here. It's hold fast the confession. Don't give up on what you believe. Now, the bumpy ride of the ATV may apply also, because difficulties are going to happen. These people were expecting persecution any day. But it's hang on with all your might. Now, a great illustration of this. It's not the best produced movie in the world, but packs a good message. Have you seen Facing the Giants? Probably have. That scene that is now called the death crawl. Remember that? The coach was trying to convince this kid Brock that he could do more. He could perform better. So he's going to have him do the death crawl. Death crawl. You're just on feet and hands, no knees. Down on the ground with a guy on your back. And your coach demands of him. He said, Brock, give me your best. I will. He said, your very best. Okay. You know. So he says, think you can do 30? Yeah, I can do 30 yards. I can do 50 without somebody on my back. He said, no, you're going to have Jeremy on your back. So anyway, he gets down. He starts going. And as he's kind of slowing down, the pain is building up in the muscles and that sort of thing. Coach gets down on his hands and knees and begins yelling at him almost right in his face. And he blindfolded him so he wouldn't know how far he had gone. And he says, don't you give up on me, Brock. And he keeps yelling, don't quit, don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. Don't you give up on me, Brock. Keep going. He says, it hurts. I know it hurts. Keep going. Don't quit. That's sort of the exchange as he goes and goes. Give me your absolute best, Brock. Well, Brock collapsed in the end zone. He had gone 100 yards with a 160-pound kid on his back. Had no idea that he had the ability to do that. What the writer is saying here is keep going. Don't quit. Don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. That's his point. Hold on. Don't give up on Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That exchange between Jesus and Peter at the end of John 6 makes this point powerfully. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to leave as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? If you're going to quit on Christ, where are you going to go? There's no one else. He has the words of eternal life. Now notice this has to do with what we believe about Christ. This is the very point that the original recipients of the letter were struggling with. Confessions of Christ can be long or short. They can be simple or involved. Nicene Creed, for instance, is fairly involved, not as involved as the formula of Chalcedon or something like that, but it's pretty involved. Another confession, Jesus is Lord, that's pretty short and simple, okay? The writer actually opened this letter with a confession of Christ. You remember these words from chapter 1? Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a confession of faith. There's a statement, a confession of Christ. It is that confession to which they were to hold on to hold fast. We must cling to the truth about Christ. When times get tough, hold fast to Christ. When your faith is really challenged, hold fast to Christ. When you're alone in what seems to be a whole sea of unbelievers, hold fast to Christ. Never let go. Don't quit. What's really great, though? He's holding on to us, too. Well, then he tells us to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, this is something that we're to put thought and effort into. How can we stir one another up to love and doing these good works or good deeds? That needs to be something on our minds. We need to consider it, not just having it, you know, pass through with no thought about it at all. Now, not all forms of motivation are equally good for different kinds of people. We all recognize that. Many years ago, and quite a few pounds ago, I was a runner. I was on the high school track team, and our coach had a unique way of getting us to keep pace. There's no way he could get away with this today. but he would run with us. All the runners on the team would start the practice with what was called the short run. It was 2.5 miles, just as your warm-up, and then you'd break up into specific practice for whatever race you ran. Well, he would run with us, and he would lag back. And then he would kick it in and come, and anybody he passed, he'd give him a whack with a leather strap as he went by. That's what I mean. He'd never get away with it today. We didn't think anything of it. Okay, that's what he does. Just stay ahead of him is what you got to do. And it certainly did motivate. But that may not be the way to spur one another on to love and good deeds. But we need to do that. We need to put thought into, we need to consider how to help one another produce the good works that God wants us to do. And as I said, the strategy for this guy may not be the same as the strategy for this guy. So we need to consider it, figure out what to do. Well, certainly we know we need to be praying for each other. We need to be speaking the truth and love to one another. And we need to be a good example to one of those. Those are givens. But then specifically how we apply that in each situation is different. And we need to consider the person. We need to consider the work that we're going to try and encourage them to do. And then figure out what's the best way to do that. Now, there's a variety of translations in our English versions of the word that ESV translate here as stir up. Words like motivate, provoke, stimulate, spur on. They're all kind of synonyms, maybe with slight nuance here and there. But the big question is, how can we help one another to do the things we're supposed to do? It's part of our responsibility. But we're also told not to be busybodies, meddling ourselves into someone else's life. So this is why he says, consider, think about it. Don't just jump into someone's life and try and run it for them. So it's something that we need to be careful about, but something that we are obligated to do. But he continues then, it's actually part of that same thought of spurring on to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, one of the means of spurring one another on to love and good deeds is what you're doing here now. It's meeting together, being here together, to hear God's word, to pray together, to sing God's praises together. It's a way of encouraging one another. Now, there's opportunities for fellowship before the service and after the service, and we need to use those to encourage one another, maybe even challenge one another about the faith. There is and has been a notion around for really quite a while of this negativity toward church attendance, even by professed believers. Statements like I can worship by myself better out in the woods, or I don't need all those people around me; they're just a distraction. Or the beach is my sanctuary. Or statements like I go to Golf Links Methodist or Bedside Baptist. Many members of churches seriously have a highly negative view of actually being in church, and they avoid it. But our writer nails it, neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's not a good habit. Must not be so. So we need to commit to being here. And all of you who are members already have already promised this. You've promised to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. So having promised that to God and to the congregation, the obligation is strong. Now, it's true that the more that you miss corporate worship, the easier it becomes to miss corporate worship. It becomes a new habit. It becomes, just continue on. So make your habit not neglecting meeting together. It's good for you to be here. It's good for us for you to be here. And it's good for you that we are here. We need to encourage one another when we are here, and we need to encourage one another to be here. Now, this is all rooted and grounded on what he said at the beginning of our text. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. With those truths in mind, what possible reasons can you come up with for abandoning gathering together with God's people to worship? There really aren't any. Now, there are some that we recognize as legitimate. I mean, you don't come when you're deathly ill. You don't come when there's 3 feet of snow on the ground. You're traveling somewhere else in the country or somewhere else in the world. Yeah, you're not going to be here, and we understand that. But there's not many reasons. You must consider what Christ has done for you and respond to that and to his grace. And the more that that is working in your heart and mind, the more you'll desire to be here with him and with us. May it be so. Let's come to his table.